If you are visiting with us tonight, it's great to have you with us. It's great to be here in church together. If you've got a Bible there, you'll need that tonight. Make sure you pull that out. If you don't have one, there's some in the little shelves under the seats. We'll probably put something up on screen as well too, but do have it there. Open it up. Follow along. It's great for you to be able to read the text for yourself and dig right into it. We started a new night series last week. We called it The Crucified King. We're going to be working our way through over the next few weeks at night Luke's Gospel. We started in chapter 19 last week, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 24, and it should take us till just after Easter, probably around the second week of April, I think. We're planning to pull that up. So that's where we're heading. Last week, just a little bit of a recap if you weren't here, chapter 19, what happened? We saw last week the king arrives. Jesus had been preaching and teaching all around the countryside, and his journey at this point in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, even before that, his journey had intentionally been towards Jerusalem. That's where he was heading. And chapter 19 paints us this picture of Jesus finally arriving in Jerusalem. And it was a pretty full-on reception. People had lined the streets. They were chanting and shouting and cheering him on, saying things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a fabulous picture of rejoicing and celebration, because they were happy that the promised King was here. And last week, Pastor Michael took us through the last bit of chapter 19. We saw that Jesus was actually a new kind of king. He came in peace. And he arrives to this fanfare, not on a golden chariot or in a limo. You know, he's gentle. He's on a donkey. We saw Jesus last week weep for his people as he thought about how they would ultimately reject him. Jesus' tears showed us that he was a king who cared deeply about his people. But we saw last week he wasn't a weak king either. Just because a dude cries doesn't mean he has to be weak. And certainly that wasn't the case for Jesus. Jesus cleared the temple in the end of Luke chapter 19 there. And he showed us that he's a king for all the nations. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Jesus clearing the temple and the way in which he then continued to teach in the temple there after he'd cleared it showed us that Jesus has authority. He's a new kind of king, a king with authority. And that was the picture we were left with last week. Towards the end of chapter 19, there, the last two verses, they show us a new king who demands a response. And what we saw there, was two responses to Jesus. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, the leaders that were there, they decided they wanted to kill him. They thought, "I don't like this new king. I think he can die." And they tried to kill him. We saw that in the end of chapter 19 there, verse 47. But then all the people who were there, the people who actually listened to the king, the people who took in his teaching, we see that they hung on his words. They were listening. And that was part of the reason why the leaders couldn't kill him, because they were afraid of the people there. What we're going to do is we're going to move to chapter 20 tonight, and what we're going to see is the king arrived last week. This week we're going to see the king challenged. And Jesus is challenged by these leaders. They bring a question against Jesus. They question his authority. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders who were there, they demanded of Jesus, they want to know by whose authority was he doing all of these things. He claimed to be the king. And they're saying, "Well, whose authority? Who made you king?" Those are two displays of authority that we read last week, the entry into Jerusalem and the clearing of the temple, and the way in which he taught were all marks of authority. And it enraged the religious leaders of the day. They were ticked off. All of these bigwigs, the chiefs, the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they kind of form this little posse and they go and confront Jesus. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 20. So open your Bible there, Luke chapter 20, and we'll read some of this together and look at what it says. Verse 1. One day, as he, Jesus, was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, that's the posse I was telling you about, they came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And there's the challenge. It's an attempt to discredit Jesus by questioning his authority publicly. At the end of chapter 19 in verse 47, we know that they wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because they were scared of the people who were listening to Jesus here. So they attempt to do the next best thing. They can't off him. So what could they do to upset this new king? Well, maybe they could try and discredit him, publicly shame him or embarrass him, maybe undermine his authority. What they were doing was, in effect, they were saying to him, "Who do you think you are? Now, you come in here, you clear out the temple, you sit down and you start teaching, acting like as if you own the place. Just who do you think you are?" They're questioning his authority. They're challenging this new king. The reality is, as we'll find out in the text later on, they don't actually even care for an answer. They're not really interested in where his authority came from. It's a smear campaign. It's a trap. They wanted to force Jesus into a situation where it didn't matter how he answered, they were hoping that he would be in trouble. But what we'll see as we get into this text tonight, as we saw last week, Jesus is not a pushover. He's a gentle king. He's not like the king that they were used to, but he's not easily duped. He's not easily fooled. And I think that's great. If you're going to follow a king, if you're going to serve a king, you want a smart king. You want a king that knows what's going on. And Jesus meets this question to his authority with a question of his own. Look at verse 3. Jesus answers their question with a question. He replied, "I'll also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So Jesus says, "All right, you're asking about my authority? Let me ask you a question for a minute. John's baptism, what's that about? Is it from heaven or is it from men?" Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. He's a popular hero at the time. There was huge numbers of people who'd been out to listen to John teach. They'd received his baptism, which we know from reading Luke's gospel. It was a baptism of repentance. You can read about that in chapter 3. If you don't know who John the Baptist is, you want to figure that out, catch up during the week. Chapter 3, you'll read all about John the Baptist. But essentially, he taught the people that they were to turn from their sin. That means to repent, to turn away from their sin, and to turn to God. John taught that they should live lives in keeping with that repentance, that turning away from sin. And these leaders who came and challenged Jesus, they had flat out refused this message that John the Baptist was teaching. We're told that in chapter 7 of Luke, chapter 7 and verses 29 and 30, Luke says that all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. So some of the people who are hanging on Jesus' words, some of the people who are following him around, even tax collectors and sinners, they were ready for Jesus. They were ready for this new king. They were waiting for the king because they'd been and heard John the Baptist's message. They'd been baptized by him. They'd turned from their sin. But Luke writes in chapter 7, verse 30, that the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So it's a tricky question for them. Because Jesus says, "All right, that baptism that you didn't want a part of, that dude John, what was he on about? Was that from heaven or was that from men?" And he turns the tables and puts the spotlight back on them. So what I think we see as we examine these leaders, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, seems like they had a problem with any other authority except their own. They didn't accept Jesus' authority. They wanted to discredit it and challenge it. And we read in chapter 7 here that they weren't interested at all in what John the Baptist had to say. I think their problem was that they weren't interested in any other authority except their own. They'd come here then to question Jesus in chapter 20, to challenge his authority. And now they're stuck on this question that Jesus poses to them. You know, they said there that if we say John's baptism is from God, that John was sent by God, then they're in trouble because they're going to be accused of not listening to John, of not believing John. They're going to be put on a spot. Worse than that, John actually said when he baptized Jesus, "This is the Son of God. I'm not worthy to untie this guy's sandals. He should be baptizing me." John said, "This is the guy. This is the one." So if they said that John's baptism was from God, that he was sent by God, not only would they be in trouble because they didn't want any part of his baptism, they'd even be in worse trouble because they're rejecting Jesus, who John pointed to and said, "That's the one. That's the Messiah." But then on the other hand, if they say that John the Baptist, his baptism, his preaching was something that he just dreamed up for himself. He's just some crazy dude out in the wilderness, you know, sprouting off some stuff, and he's just a kook. The people would riot because it was widely held that John was a prophet. Most of the people there, they loved John the Baptist. They'd accepted his teaching. They'd accepted his baptism. And so these leaders were stuck. They're like, "What are we going to do? We can't say one or the other." But there was a choice that they had to make. Was John sent by God, or did he dream it all up for himself? Look at verse 7. How did they answer Jesus in chapter 20 there? So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." John's baptism? Was it from heaven or was it from men? "We don't know." That was the answer they gave. Jesus said to them then in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." They chose to sit on the fence. It's kind of a bit of a coward's way out, really. They lied. They said, "We don't know the answer." Clearly they did. It was pretty soft considering their position. You know, here's the deal. You've got to think about who was in this posse. There's chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders. They're the religious bigwigs of the day. They're the guys that are meant to preserve God's law, to uphold the teachings of God, to teach and to guide the people of God on how to live their lives in a way that would be pleasing to God. That was their job. That's what they'd been tasked to do. They were the spiritual leaders. The reality is, if they really thought Jesus was a fraud, it would have been their duty to tell the people, regardless of the personal cost. If they really were worried that Jesus was a fraud, they wouldn't have been scared to say so. But that wasn't the case. These guys weren't worried because they thought Jesus was a fake. That's not why they were opposed to him. They were opposed to Jesus for self-centered reasons. That was the bottom line. They were hypocrites. Nowhere do they express an interest in what the truth is, only in the consequences of their answer. Jesus sees right through that. And he's a new king and he's a king with authority. And he sees right through it. He exposes their true motive and it leaves them stuck without an answer. I think the reason that they weren't interested in Jesus' authority, really, is because they'd already rejected it. We can see that. Jesus goes on to tell a parable in verse 9. Have a look in verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they'd give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the graveyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Wow, pretty violent story that Jesus told in response to these elders, these leaders who were trying to challenge his authority. And he tells them this parable. He uses an image, a word picture. And it's an image that everyone listening in that day would have been immediately familiar with. They would have understood the significance of what Jesus was saying. See, the people of Israel, to them, they understood from the Bible, from the scriptures, from their history, their culture, they understood that this image of a vineyard represented them as a people. It was so ingrained in their national identity that when they actually built the temple, when Herod built the temple, he installed a gold carving of a grapevine into the temple area there where Jesus would have been teaching. So the people would have instantly made this connection. We're the vineyard. We, the people of God, the people of Israel, we're the vineyard. Jesus is telling this story about us. Therefore, the man in the parable, that must be God, the owner, the true owner of the vineyard. The tenant farmers, the people who have been let out this vineyard, who have been given authority to tend it and care for it, look after it. Well, they must be the spiritual leaders, those who have been entrusted by God to care for and tend to his vineyard. Who are the servants then? Well, they must be the prophets, those who spoke on behalf of God. And the son, well, that's obvious. That's God's son. And here Jesus is referring to himself. It would have been crystal clear to those who were listening on. And I think it would have been crystal clear to the leaders who had questioned Jesus on his authority. And you see that from their response in verse 16, the end there. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." That they would kill the son of the vineyard owner, that they would mistreat his servants. Jesus paints a worrisome picture with that parable. It's pretty violent. But basically what he's saying is that the spiritual leaders of Israel, they've failed in their duty to care for the people of God. Instead of caring for the people of God, they'll actually go so far as to commit murder in order to maintain their own interests. Jesus is prophesying here his own death, which would come just a week later. And Jesus is showing these guys up, these religious leaders, these hypocrites who tried to call him out on his authority. He shows them up. He says, "You failed to exercise your own authority as caretakers of God's people. Come and question me about my authority. You failed to exercise your authority." I think this whole incident highlights to us just what type of king Jesus is. You think about it. You look at any of the four Gospels. You read the life of Jesus. Read about his ministry. Jesus never uses his authority for his own personal gain. He was not interested in being served, but rather he was willing to serve, to give, to heal, to teach, to comfort, ultimately to save. Mark writes that Jesus said, "The Son of Man," talking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the type of king he was. And it's a stark contrast to the authority and the use of authority that these Pharisees and scribes and elders used Their authority was all about what they could get for themselves. Jesus exercising his authority, enacting the mission and plan of God, but serving. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they were always worried about themselves. They were worried about what they could get. They were worried about how they'd be viewed in society. They wanted the positions of importance at parties and events. They wanted to be noticed and looked up to. That's the kind of posse that came against Jesus and questioned his authority here. You know, we're told in the scriptures that everything they did was to be seen by men. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces. They loved to have people call them rabbi or teacher. They just loved being in a position of authority. They ate it up. And there's a sad irony here as Jesus tells this parable. These were the guys that were questioning Jesus on his authority, while they were failing to adequately discharge their own God-given authority. And I think it highlights for us the real heart of the problem for these guys. The problem they had with Jesus wasn't his authority. I don't think that's the case. The problem that they had with Jesus was that they loved their own authority too much. They loved themselves too much. They weren't prepared to bow their knee to this new king because they wanted to be their own king. Now, I think that's where we can make application for ourselves. It's easy to read a passage like this and to say, all right, cool, I can see what's happening here. Jesus gets challenged by these hypocrites, these religious leaders who are a bit up themselves and kind of thought they were all that, but really they weren't. They were pretty bad. And great, Jesus snaps them. You know, that's awesome. Jesus won, religious leaders zero still, you know. You kind of could read it that way and think, that's nice. It's a good historical account in the life of Jesus. But I think we need to dig a little bit deeper and be honest with ourselves. I think we can easily get caught up in similar thinking. I think we can be like the Pharisees. We can be like the teachers of the law. We can be like the elders in this story. I think we can, it's possible for us to challenge Jesus' authority in the same way. We can love ourselves too much. We can refuse to bend our knee to the king because we can be perfectly content with our own authority. You know, don't we want to call the shots in our own life? We want to set our own agenda. You know, I think we need to be careful not to make the same mistake as these Pharisees made and reject the king entirely, because there's a danger if we do. Look at verses 17 to 19. Jesus mentions this bit here about the stone the builders rejecting becoming the capstone. He's quoting from Psalm 119, a psalm that spoke about God's chosen one, the Messiah, a prophetic psalm that looked forward to the arrival of the coming king. And the writer of Psalm 118, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied that one day the religious leaders of Israel would reject their king, and they would suffer the consequences of that rejection. In Luke chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus, quoting that passage, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Might sound a little bit cryptic at first. Jesus, quoting an ancient psalm, talks about him who would be rejected, but it'd be dangerous if he was. Just unpack that. What's he saying? The application is, if we stumble at and reject Jesus as king like the Pharisees did, if we reject the promised Messiah like the leaders of Israel did, then we'll face the consequence of that rejection. And Jesus warned them about that because it's an eternal one. It's a consequence for eternity. And it's a consequence that can be avoided. It's a choice that we need to get right. Jesus is warning them here He's warning us. Don't reject him without checking him out. Don't dismiss the message of the gospel until we've read it for ourselves. Don't be like these leaders who love themselves so much that they didn't even want to give Jesus a go. That they were prepared just to throw everything out of the way and do whatever they could to discredit him because they didn't want to hear the truth. They weren't even interested in what was true. They were only interested in themselves. Look at verse 19. We should continue on here. Even with this warning, they don't heed it. Verse 19 says that the teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him. Straight away, they're still cross. They're still rejecting his authority. They're like, we'll just arrest him. They knew that he'd spoken this parable against them in verse 19 there. But here again, their cowardice, they were afraid of the people. Yeah, they recognized that there was people there hanging on Jesus' words, people there who hadn't rejected him, who were interested in what was true, who were investigating, listening, and trying to work it out. And they were afraid. So what did they do? Verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." What? These are the spies that they'd sent. They'd rejected his authority already. So here they are lying again and buttering Jesus up, trying to flatter him, trying to pull the wool over his eyes. They didn't think he taught what was right. They weren't interested in the truth. But that's what they said. Trying to trap him again. Verse 22, here's the question that they bring to try and trap him. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus saw through their duplicity and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. It's interesting, isn't it? They try and trap him one more time. They try one last time to discredit Jesus. And again, they fail. They send these spies to Jesus to hang out with his disciples. They send these spies to listen to his teaching, to try and catch something that they could use against him. And these spies just outright lie. "Look, we love what you're saying. You know, give us more. This is really great stuff. Hey, by the way, we've got a question. What about paying taxes to Caesar? What about paying taxes to Rome? Is that all right? Can we do that? Would God like that?" The context here for us is that the Romans were the invading army. They were occupying and ruling Israel at the time. The Jews hated the Romans. They hated being occupied by the Roman army. They hated paying taxes to this invading pagan army. And yet they ask him, "Is it right to pay taxes? Tell us what you think." Again, just trying to give Jesus a tricky choice. He could say yes or no. Yeah, they're hoping that if Jesus said yes, that the Jews would get really cranky and maybe drag Jesus away and stone him because they hated the Romans so much. They were hoping that maybe if Jesus said no, that they could hand him over to the Romans and accuse him of treason because they were the occupying power. Everybody had to pay taxes to Caesar. They figured that maybe they had Jesus over a barrel this time. Maybe they tricked him. But Jesus says, show us a coin. Whose image is that on the coin? Caesar's. Jesus, all right. Well, he owns the coin. You've got an obligation to submit to his authority. Caesar says you've got to pay a tax. So pay a tax. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, give to God what is God's. He says, yeah, you've got an obligation to pay taxes to Caesar. You should fulfill that obligation. You do it. But there's a greater obligation. There's a greater authority. And that's the authority of God. You've got a greater obligation to God and you need to fulfill that obligation as well. And here again, this posse, this crew have come to try and discredit Jesus, to try and trick him. This group of folk who weren't interested in the truth at all, who just wanted to discredit Jesus and challenge his authority, they're the ones who are now being questioned and challenged. Jesus looks them right in the eye and says, how well are you fulfilling your obligations to your God? How well are you fulfilling your obligations to your God? Jesus exercises his authority quietly and without fuss. I think it's pretty clear to everyone that was there and anyone that reads this story today who is actually in charge. It's not the posse of religious leaders who've come to try and trick him. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who shows true authority here. Jesus is the one who asks the questions that really matter. Jesus is the one whose questions we need to answer. I think that's the key to applying this chapter to our lives. It's not just a word for the leaders of Israel. I think it's a word for us. It's a word for me. Jesus is the King and Lord of every aspect of our lives. His answer to this trick question here shows us that. We do have obligations in different areas of our life. Family obligations, those of us who are parents, we've got obligations as parents. Kids, you've got obligations to your parents, other family members, brothers, sisters. We're Aussie citizens. We've got obligations as citizens. Those of us who are old enough, we vote, pay taxes, obey the laws of the land. If we're at work, we've got obligations at work. We obey our boss. We do what our boss tells us. We work as part of a team. We do our job to the best of our ability. Yeah, at school, obligations at school. Listen to your teachers. Learn as hard as you can. Do your assignments. Get them in on time. Uni. Even at church, there's obligations at church. You know, might be on a ministry team or obligations just to come and gather together as God's instructed us to do, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, point one another to Jesus, to spur one another on. There's obligations that we have in all areas of our life. But the point that Jesus is making here is he is the King, he is the Lord, he is the authority in all of our lives. He's over all of those obligations, not just the spiritual and religious parts, but his authority extends to all of our lives. And his answer here tells us that the biggest and deepest obligation that we have is to God. What did Jesus say? He said, look at that coin. Whose head is it on that? Whose image is it that's on that coin? That's a mark of ownership. That's Caesar's head. He minted the coin. It's his. He controls how it's used and he sets the tax because he's in charge. Jesus says, give to God what is God's. What he's pointing to is the fact that all of us, each and every one of us who's been made in God's image, we bear the mark of authority, the ownership of God. We've been made in his image. The Bible tells us that. that we have been made in God's image. He has authority over us, whether we accept that or not. The truth is, he does. And Jesus says that we would be wise to give to God what is God's. Friends, that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. It calls us to give our lives to the King, to surrender, to submit, to bow our knee before the King. Jesus, this new King who has come, who's been given all authority. That's the thing that we need to wrestle with tonight. Now, if you find yourself like this mob questioning Jesus' authority, just pause for a moment and consider the fact that maybe we think too much of our own authority. We forget that we've been made in His image. He has a claim on us. He's a King like no other. A gentle, merciful, loving King who sent His Son so that we might be brought into relationship with Him. It's a wonderful thing about the gospel, a wonderful thing about the cross. Is as we come and we bow to Jesus, He lifts us up and gives us life. That's the truth. That's the truth. The band's going to come and we're going to sing our final song at the cross. I'd encourage you just to consider the words of the song. Don't sing it if you can't submit to Jesus, the King. Really consider that tonight. And if you still struggle to submit, I just encourage you, don't give up on finding out the truth. Don't be like this mob that wasn't interested in the truth at all. They just wanted to discredit Jesus because they were too worried about themselves. If Jesus is the King that He claimed to be, and we believe here at City North that He is, then there's a real warning there if we reject that King. Friends, let's not reject Him tonight. Let me pray. Father, we just want to thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Thank You that You sent Your Son. Thank You that Jesus' interaction here tonight in this passage that we've read shows us again what a wonderful King He is. Shows us what a gracious and loving and merciful King Jesus is. Father, we just pray for those who are here tonight who are struggling to accept the authority of Jesus in their lives, in all areas of our lives. Father, those of us that know and love You here tonight, Lord, sometimes we hold back. Sometimes we're happy to let Jesus in to areas of our life and we hold back in others. Father, the truth as we've seen it tonight is that He is Lord of all. We need to give to You, God, what is Yours. And that is all of who we are. So, Father, would You help us? Would You humble us? Father, would You show us more of who You are? We pray, Father, that we'd heed that warning tonight and not give up on truth. But Lord, that we'd be open to Jesus, the King, the new King. We pray this in His name. Amen.